Thank you for the warm welcome. Great to be with you all. Flew out yesterday from San Diego, California, where my wife and five kids and I live. I was trying to avoid a storm. I turned on the news. I was supposed to fly through Denver this morning and be out here this afternoon. I turned on the news yesterday or the day before, and they said, big storm shutting down the Denver flights, and with 2 feet of snow or something. And I thought, I'm flying through Denver. That's not going to work. So thankfully, Southwest made it easy to switch my flight and come through Phoenix and fly out a day early. So I had the pleasure of going out to dinner with Pastor Brian and his wife Denise last night and having a little extra time here today, which is always appreciated when you have a little quiet time at your hotel, because I have five kids at home with a home-based office. So our house is pretty busy and it's pretty loud most of the time. So to have a few hours on my own this day at the hotel, I thought, wow, this is really nice. But happy to be with you guys here this evening. We're going to do two different topics tonight, and then again tomorrow morning, two more topics. So it's going to be a fun time. If you have a Bible, why don't you go ahead and open up with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Looks like I need to reconnect to the TV here. Second Peter. If you don't have a Bible, I'll go ahead and put the different verses we're going to look at up on the screen for you as well. I would like to go ahead and pray myself one more time as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. We're thankful for the United States of America, where we enjoy religious freedom and can gather together like this and worship you and give attention to the scriptures. And God, tonight as we discuss a couple of important topics, we ask for your blessing. We pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would equip us to be better prepared ambassadors of Christ. There's a dying world all around us who needs the gospel, but they have questions and objections, and we want to be able to answer them. So, God, we pray you'd use this time to that end in equipping us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, when Peter penned this epistle back in the first century, there were all kinds of popular myths and stories embedded throughout the Roman Empire concerning a variety of different man-made deities. The ancient Greeks had passed around stories for centuries concerning gods and goddesses like Zeus, Poseidon, Artemis, and Athena, just to name a few. The stories were outlandish tales of these deities' love affairs and their exploits and battles and a litany of bizarre behavior and sinful behavior. If you've ever looked into Greek mythology, you know what I'm referring to. And unfortunately, many of the Greeks and Romans living in the Roman Empire in the first century believed these cleverly devised myths about these different gods. The remains of the temples that they built to these gods bears testimony to that. Well, here in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter assures his readers that Jesus' followers had not placed their faith in a man-made mythological deity like Zeus or Poseidon, whom no one had ever seen. No, notice with me there in your Bibles. In verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Jesus was not one of these mythological deities that the Romans were so familiar with. Peter, who was likely writing this letter from a Roman prison and who would just a short time later be put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, Peter would be able to tell his readers, "We're not passing along to you more of these myths and these fables about deities. We ate with Jesus," he would be able to say. We traveled with Jesus. We heard Him teach. We saw His miracles with our own eyes. We watched Him heal the lame. We watched Him open the eyes of the blind. We saw Him shine with the glory of God there on the mountaintop, and we even saw Him alive after His crucifixion. It was this kind of personal interaction with Jesus over the course of 3 years that led Jesus' first followers to conclude that He truly was the long-awaited Savior that God promised would come into the world one day to make a way of salvation possible for sinful man to be reconciled back into a right relationship with God. And I think if you've studied the Scriptures and given any kind of serious consideration to the wealth of evidence for Jesus' life, I think it's probably safe to say that most of you have come to that same conclusion regarding Jesus. You're convinced He is the Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament. Now, of course, atheists and critics of the Bible today scoff at our conclusions regarding Jesus. I'm sure that you've seen that there are a plethora of books and YouTube videos and websites and magazine articles out there attacking Jesus. They say Jesus never existed. They say His earliest followers never even thought He was God, if He did exist. And He certainly never rose from the grave, and the Gospels contradict one another, and so on. Well, in our first session this evening, I want to respond to some of these popular objections that atheists and critics bring up, with the hope that it will be an encouragement to your faith, but that it will also help equip you to be better prepared to answer these kinds of objections and questions yourself. The first issue I'd like to tackle concerns Jesus' existence. Unfortunately, it's become increasingly popular in our day and age for atheists and critics of the Bible to suggest that Jesus of Nazareth never even existed, that He was just a clever deception invented by some men a couple of thousand years ago. This claim runs rampant all over the internet. I bumped into this post on Instagram not too long ago. Popular atheist account said Jesus never existed. No independent historical account can prove His existence. Zero, zip, zilch, nada, nothing. That post received over 200 likes within about an hour of it being posted. Well, of course, this claim is ridiculous. There's very good historical evidence that Jesus was a real person. Where so? Well, in addition to the 27 documents making up the New Testament that tell us about His life, more than 30 non-biblical sources mention Jesus within 150 years of His life. If you're a note taker, I think that's a good number to be familiar with, because atheists think all we have regarding Jesus' life are those four New Testament Gospels, and what if those guys were just making the whole thing up? They don't know that there's anyone outside of the New Testament that referred to Jesus. But more than 30 non-biblical historical sources outside the Bible mention Jesus. Let me just quickly mention three of these sources. The first is a man by the name of Flavius Josephus. He was a historian for the Roman Empire in the first century AD. He mentions more than a dozen individuals talked about in the New Testament, including John the Baptist and Herod the Great and Pontius Pilate and even Jesus. Here's a short excerpt from one of his writings. He says, "At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good and was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive." So he confirms about five or six different New Testament details regarding Jesus' life. That he was a real person, he was known to be virtuous, he was put to death under the reign of Pontius Pilate, that there was a report afterwards about him having been resurrected. A second source outside of the Bible that mentioned Jesus is this man, Cornelius Tacitus. Tacitus lived from about AD 55 to the year 120. He was a Roman historian who lived through the reigns of over a half dozen Roman emperors. He's been called the greatest historian of ancient Rome, and Tacitus mentions Jesus in his work titled Annals. He says Christus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius. He's referring to the death penalty, crucifixion. During the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. So, not only does Tacitus mention Jesus, he confirms, like Josephus did, that Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate. A third extra-biblical source that mentions Jesus is this collection of writings known as the Talmud. The Talmud is a compilation of Jewish teachings that were passed down from generation to generation amongst the Jews and then finally organized and compiled after the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. Here's an excerpt from the Talmud that mentions Jesus. It says there, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua, which is a Hebrew abbreviation for Yeshua, which is Jesus' name in Hebrew, was hanged, speaking about the fact that he was put to death on a tree or a cross. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, supposedly, this is not recorded in the Bible, but the Talmud says this is what happened. He's going forth to be stoned because he's practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, allegedly, he was hanged on the eve of Passover. So you can tell that the Jewish religious leaders didn't like them or like him, and they record that here in the Talmud. But this actually works to our advantage when we're trying to talk about the fact that Jesus was a real historical person, because even his enemies recorded details about him in the Jewish Talmud. Not only does it mention that he existed, but that he was crucified. And it mentions another detail that's recorded for us in John chapter 10. The religious leaders initially wanted to have Jesus stoned to death. Do you recall that? They picked up stones to stone him to death when he claimed that God was his father, making himself equal with God. They wanted to stone him to death. Well, the Talmud records that for us. Now, of course, he wasn't stoned to death because they handed him over to the Romans, and the Romans didn't stone people. They crucified them. But there's another detail in here that they confirm that corroborates the New Testament. They tell us that he was put to death at the time of what feast? Passover. The very feast, John chapter 18 tells us, was going on at the time of the crucifixion. So, non-biblical sources like these corroborate more than 100 details recorded about Jesus in the New Testament. We just looked at maybe a handful or two. So, it's this kind of historical evidence for Jesus in and outside of the New Testament that has led historians to conclude that Jesus really did exist. He was a real person. So, with his existence settled, let's tackle a second challenge critics have raised, and that concerns his deity. His deity. Christians, of course, have long believed that Jesus was God in the flesh. Well, of course, atheists, Muslims, and Jehovah's Witnesses disagree with us on that. Muslims believe that Jesus was just a man, a prophet of Allah. Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, you guys are all wrong. He was really just an angel. Michael the Archangel, who came to the earth and took on the name Jesus. But the disagreement doesn't stop there. These critics regularly claim that the earliest Christians never believed Jesus was God. They say that that view wasn't embraced until sometime in the 4th century. Well, those who make that claim couldn't be more mistaken about the matter. The earliest Christians certainly did believe Jesus was God. If you're still open in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll notice that the Apostle Peter, all the way back in the first century, in the very first verse of this epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, calls Jesus our God and Savior. The Apostle John opened up his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1, by referring to Jesus as God. The Apostle Thomas called Jesus my Lord and my God in John chapter 20, verse 28. And the Apostle Paul called Jesus our great God and Savior in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. That's just a small sampling of verses in the New Testament that affirm Jesus' deity. And these kinds of references to Jesus' deity didn't stop with the original disciples. The leaders in the early Christian church in the second and third centuries continued to affirm the very same thing. Men like Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, and Irenaeus and others refer to Jesus over and over again in their writings that survive to this day. You can look them up online. As God. Over and over. So who would know better who Jesus or whether or not Jesus was God? A modern day Jehovah's Witness organization or the earliest disciples, Peter, Paul, John, as well as the early church fathers in the second and third century? I'll take their word over what Jesus claimed to be rather than, the Muslims today or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, one of the reasons the earliest followers of Jesus came to the conclusion that Jesus was God in the flesh was his miracles. Jesus didn't just claim to be God. Anybody can do that. You could stand up tonight and claim to be God in the flesh. We'd probably escort you out, but it's not hard to make the claim. And Jesus knew that, so Jesus backed up his claims by doing things that only God can do. And that brings us to a third issue I'd like to tackle this evening, and that concerns Jesus' miracles. Now, of course, atheists and other critics of the Bible have a problem with Jesus' miracles. They suggest, among other things, that the early Christians just embellished their accounts of Jesus' life with stories about miracles in order to attract more followers. And really, it comes as no surprise that atheists say this. They are forced by their atheistic worldview to deny Jesus' miracles. Not because there's evidence miracles can't occur, but because of their anti-supernatural bias. Their anti-supernatural bias forces them, it requires them to deny Jesus' miracles. Why is that? Well, because in a universe where no God exists, nothing miraculous or supernatural can ever happen. Ever. There's no God to pull that off. So, critics of the Bible, atheists in particular, they come across these accounts of Jesus' miracles in the New Testament, and they say, no way. No way. These things couldn't have happened. They must be made up. And they're required by their worldview to take that position. But for those of us who believe in God, we have no difficulty believing, or at least we shouldn't have any difficulty, believing that Jesus performed miracles. Because if Jesus was the one who spoke the universe and all of life into existence in Genesis chapter 1, then it would be no problem, for example, for him to breathe new life into a dead man, like Lazarus. God's the one who designed the human body and who created the first man from dust. Breathing new life into Lazarus' body would not be hard at all for Jesus. So our worldview doesn't prevent us from believing in miracles before we've even looked at the evidence. Unlike atheists, when it comes to the miracle accounts in the New Testament, we're free to follow the evidence wherever it points. And we believe there's some pretty compelling evidence Jesus really did perform miracles. Take, for example, the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. If we're going to talk about evidence for miracles, a lot could be said, but let's just consider this for a moment, this one piece of evidence. The rise of Christianity in Jerusalem, it is an accepted historical fact that the Christian faith, a religion built upon the preaching of the resurrection of its leader, originated in approximately A.D. 32, right in the very city of Jerusalem where Jesus had been publicly crucified and buried. Now, this in itself is a good piece of evidence that Jesus' miracles actually occurred. Why is that? Well, because a message calling people to repent and put their faith in a resurrected miracle-working Messiah could never have gained any substantial following in Jerusalem if the people had never seen Jesus work miracles. The best explanation for the immediate rise of Christianity and its phenomenal growth right in the very city where Jesus was crucified is that Jesus really did rise from the grave and work miracles. Is it reasonable to suppose that thousands of people within those early days following Jesus' death were actually deceived into believing a man rose from the dead? I don't think so. Think through this with me. I think most of you have seen John F. Kennedy's assassination on TV or the internet. How hard would it have been in the weeks following that tragic event to convince hundreds of people in the city of Dallas who were there and who saw JFK die that he came back to life after he was buried? Pretty much impossible, right? You might convince a few people, but you'd have an incredibly hard time convincing hundreds of people, let alone thousands of people. Why? Why would it be so hard? Well, because people didn't rise from the grave in the United States of America in the 20th century. And they didn't rise from the grave in Israel in the first century. This was not a common occurrence. Oh, another guy rose from the dead? No, it never happened. Unless Jesus called you out of your tomb like he did with Lazarus. I mean, there was a couple of people that conquered death, so to speak, but that was with Jesus' help. And yet, in the days immediately following Jesus' public crucifixion, a crucifixion that's been verified by Roman and Jewish historians, within the days immediately following that crucifixion, thousands of Jews who lived there in Jerusalem and who knew Jesus had died suddenly converted to Christianity, convinced Jesus rose from the grave. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that more than 5,000 people joined the early church within just a few months of the crucifixion. That'd be a mega church today in America, let alone Jerusalem in the first century. How does one explain this? Well, Luke tells us people had seen Jesus. Hundreds of people saw him with their own eyes. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. He didn't just ascend to heaven after his resurrection. He spent 40 days interacting with hundreds of people. And then the word of mouth from people that ate meals with him, touched him, saw his scars. They were able to convince their family members. We saw him. We ate with him. He's alive. And the church exploded. Another line of evidence that Jesus performed miracles is the fact that the early Christians were then willing to endure great hostility telling people about Jesus' miracles. Why would they do that if they were just making the whole story up? Liars lie to get out of trouble or to gain some type of advantage or benefit, but what the early Christians said about Jesus didn't get them out of trouble or result in any kind of benefit. What these men said and wrote about Jesus got them in trouble. What they received was rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Hardly a list of perks there. That, to me, is pretty compelling evidence that these men were telling us the truth about Jesus and his miracles. Obviously, lots more could be said about each one of these. Let's move along, though, and respond to a fourth challenge critics have raised, and that has to do with whether or not Jesus was just a copycat savior. What am I talking about? Well, there's a popular video out there on the internet called Zeitgeist. The video has been viewed on YouTube by millions of people all over the world. It's been translated into dozens of different languages. And many viewers who are unaware of the video's numerous errors have had their confidence in the Gospels completely rocked by watching this video. The video alleges that the New Testament authors borrowed major details for Jesus' life from earlier sources, other religions that were around before the rise of Christianity. So, it's not uncommon if you're sharing the gospel with someone who has seen the video to hear that person say, well, you know, the whole story about Jesus was plagiarized from ancient Egyptian myths about Horus. Horus is the name of the mythological falcon-headed sky god worshipped in ancient Egypt. And the person who's seen Zeitgeist will often go on to tell you that Horus was born to a virgin on December 25th, worshipped by three kings. He was a teacher by age 12. He had 12 disciples. He was called the Lamb of God before being crucified, buried for 3 days, and then resurrected. Well, with all these alleged details in common between Horus and Jesus, you can see why so many people who've watched the Zeitgeist video have bought into the conclusion that Jesus' life story was just plagiarized and is therefore not trustworthy. Our ministry has received, I don't know, a dozen or so emails in the past several years by heartbroken parents whose kids have walked away from the Lord after watching a 30-minute YouTube video called Zeitgeist. And that's why I'm bringing it up in this talk. It is ruining people's faith, which is too bad, because everything there on the screen about Horus is false. Demonstrably false. If a person would just take the time to open up the Encyclopedia Britannica or any dictionary on ancient religions and read the entry on Horus, he'd quickly discover that Horus was not born to a virgin. The ancient myths say Horus was conceived by his parents, Osiris there in the middle, and the goddess Isis on the right. So we can strike the virgin birth off of the list. No plagiarism there. And nowhere do the myths say that Horus was born on December 25th. And even if he had been, where in the New Testament do we read of any date associated with the birth of Jesus? Nowhere. We don't know what day Jesus was born on. The December 25th tradition originated after the Gospels were written. In fact, it wasn't until about A.D. 336 that the December 25th date became the official date to celebrate Jesus' birth, and it had nothing to do with what the Gospel writers said. To suggest that the Gospel writers stole the date is ludicrous. So, strike that. The Zeitgeist video also says Horus was adorned and worshipped by three kings. Did the New Testament authors steal that idea? No. The Bible knows nothing of three kings showing up at Jesus' birth or any time after. Three kings is an idea that occasionally appears on some poorly researched Christmas cards, but not in the Bible. Notice this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew simply says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold," kings? No mention of kings. He says magi. Does he say three magi? No. He just says magi. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. In biblical times, wise men were simply known as wise men, not kings. Not kings. So, strike that. The gospel writers surely aren't guilty of plagiarism there. And there's also nothing in the ancient myths about Horus becoming a teacher at age 12, so we can cross that off. Nor is there anything about Horus having 12 disciples. All of this was invented, I think, to ruin people's faith. There's one man behind the Zeitgeist video. His name's Peter Joseph. He was raised in a Christian home and walked away from the Lord and created this video trying to take others down with him. And apparently he has no problem with lying. And Horus was never crucified. In fact, crucifixion had not even been invented at the time the Zeitgeist video says the Horus myth originated, around 3000 BC. In fact, Horus is not even reported to have died in the Egyptian myths. So strike that, and there's no record of Horus ever being resurrected. So we can cross that off as well. Friends, the charge of plagiarism completely implodes when one takes the time to investigate Horus. Let me reconnect. Apparently we lost connection. Has it been? It hasn't been down long, has it? Okay. Okay. The same video that popularized all this Horus nonsense also suggested that the Bible's account of the virgin birth was borrowed from the ancient religion of Mithraism. So it doesn't just deal with Horus, it deals with some other religions that people are unfamiliar with today, including the ancient religion of Mithraism. Well, I've taught college-level courses on world religions and cults. I know a few things about ancient religion. I've spent hundreds of hours researching them. I've researched the ancient Persian religion of Mithraism, and the myths say that its deity, the Persian myths say that Mithras, the name of the deity in Mithraism, arose spontaneously from a rock inside a cave. Does that sound like a virgin birth to you? To suggest that the gospel writers stole the idea for the virgin birth from Mithraism also is preposterous. The virgin birth of the Messiah was not plagiarized from Mithraism. It was actually the fulfillment of a prophecy given in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, 600 or 700 years before Jesus' birth. And many Bible commentators believe the virgin birth of the Messiah was prophesied as far back as Genesis chapter 3, where God seems to indicate that the coming Messiah would be born solely to the woman. But what about Jesus' resurrection? Did the New Testament authors steal the idea for the resurrection? As the Zeitgeist video claims, well, again, the answer is no. Jesus' resurrection wasn't borrowed from some ancient religion. It was, again, the fulfillment of prophecies made by Jewish prophets as far as 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. David writing around 1000 BC and the prophet Isaiah prophesying around 700 BC both foretold the coming Messiah's victory over death. They prophesied it would happen long before Jesus was born. Norman Geisler, the late beloved Bible scholar, points this out. He says the first real parallel of a dying and rising God does not appear until A.D. 150, more than 100 years after the origin of Christianity. So if there was any influence of one on the other, it was the influence of the historical event of the New Testament on mythology, not the reverse. The only known account of a God surviving death that predates Christianity is the Egyptian cult god Osiris. In this myth, Osiris is cut into 14 pieces, scattered around Egypt, then reassembled and brought back to life by the goddess Isis. However, Osiris does not actually come back to physical life, but becomes a member of a shadowy underworld. This is far different than Jesus' resurrection account, where he was the gloriously risen Prince of Life who was seen by others on earth before his ascension into heaven. End quote. Well said there. Friends, you can be confident that Jesus' disciples did not steal or plagiarize any of the details for Jesus' life from other sources outside the Bible. If you'd like more help addressing the alleged parallels between non-Christian religions and Christianity, I would point you to our website, alwaysbeready.com. We've got an alphabetical menu right on our homepage. You can scroll all the way down to the bottom to the Z's and click on Zeitgeist. Okay, and we break down that video in more detail. You just got a little glimpse of what could be said against it here tonight. But there's more on the website. All right, moving along. There's a fifth challenge critics often bring up when talking about Jesus. And that concerns alleged contradictions and errors in the Gospels. Many critics of the Bible have pointed to what they believe are contradictions or errors in the Gospels as proof that these accounts of Jesus' life are not worthy of our confidence. Well, in response to that, I will acknowledge, as every good Bible commentary does, that there are some verses in the Gospels that can be a little challenging. They can appear to be a little problematic, at least upon an initial reading. But with a little investigation into the context of the various passages or the cultural and geographical settings in which the Gospels were penned, or an occasional look into the original Greek language that the Gospels were written in, these problems are easily explained. For example, let me just walk you through two quick solutions to apparent problems. This first one has to do with Jesus' location when he healed a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. Luke chapter 18, verse 35 says Jesus healed him as he was approaching Jericho. But Mark chapter 10, verse 46 says that he healed that same man as he went out of Jericho. So critics of the Bible say surely Luke or Mark made a mistake. They can't possibly both be right. And that appears to be the case until you do a little homework and you find out that Ernst Sellen, a German archaeologist working on an excavation in Israel between 1907 and 1909, discovered what are called the Twin Cities of Jericho. In the first century A.D., in Jesus' time, there was the old city of Jericho that had been destroyed in the book of Joshua, but rebuilt in 1 Kings chapter 16, and there was the new Roman city of Jericho. So there were actually two locations in Israel in the first century, both called Jericho, because they were so close to each other, they were both separated by less than about a mile. Okay, with a road in between them. Well, knowing this now, because of the light of archaeology, solves the dilemma. It's likely that Luke referred to one of the locations and Mark referred to the other. A plausible explanation is that the miracle took place between the two cities. Mark mentioning the city Jesus had just left, Luke mentioning the city Jesus was approaching. Problem solved. It's not the authors of the Gospels who made the error. It's the critic today who makes the error because he or she is unfamiliar with ancient Roman geography and the latest findings in archaeology. They're out of touch with those kinds of facts. So they look at the Bible and they think, oh, well, there's a mistake. Well, they would be wise to withhold their judgment on the Bible and do a little homework because these kinds of solutions are readily available to people who are willing to do a little digging. Another problematic passage in the Gospels is found in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Well, many a Bible critic has read this passage in Matthew chapter 13 and then taken to his blog to say things like this. Jesus made a mistake. Well, when he referred to the mustard seed as the smallest seed. The smallest seed is actually the orchid seed. Surely if Jesus was God and the creator of the seeds, he would have known the truth about this. Well, in response to this, critics of the Bible need to keep in mind that Jesus was addressing a local audience in Israel in the first century, not an international conference of botanists in the 21st century. He wasn't saying a mustard seed is smaller than all the seeds we know to exist in the world today, but that a mustard seed was smaller than all the seeds a farmer sowed in his field in that part of the world in the first century. And scholars have since determined that the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds that Jewish farmers would have had access to in that part of the world in the first century. So there's no need to conclude Jesus made an error here. or anywhere. I mean, there's some others that we could look at tonight, but that's a small sampling of, you know, two different solutions to these kinds of problems. Our website treats more of those in depthly. All right, let's consider another challenge critics bring up when talking about Jesus. A little background story for you on this one first. I was on my way to Philadelphia. I was flying from San Diego to Philadelphia a couple of years ago to do a bit of speaking out there. And I had a great conversation with a lady and her son seated next to me on the flight. This lady, by the name of Monica, had abandoned her confidence in the gospel some 20 years earlier, and now in her 40s, she was convinced that the gospels were not trustworthy. And so I asked her why she no longer took the gospel seriously, and she brought up the fact that the gospels had been written 300 years after the time of Jesus. Okay, and so that segues into the sixth area I want to just spend a couple minutes addressing, the supposed late authorship of the Gospels. So Monica told me that the Gospels were written down 300 years after Jesus lived. And so, you know, if that's the case, then they surely couldn't be trustworthy accounts of his life. And critics have, you know, they commonly say that this is the case. They'll say 200 or 300 years. Well, what should we do when someone makes a claim like this? I think a lot of Christians make talking to atheists and skeptics more difficult than necessary. One of the first things I like to do when I'm talking with them is realize they're not even asking for my opinion, and they're not even asking me a question. They are making a claim. They appear to be the expert. Okay? And so rather than say, this is what Christians do oftentimes, they would say, no, that's not true. They were written way earlier than that. Well, you've just shifted the burden of proof now onto yourself. Now you've got to defend your position. She had a position. Rather than even revealing your position, I like to just, let's leave the burden of proof right there, Monica. You're the one, you sound like the expert, okay? So I'm going to see if you can even back up what you've just said with any good reasons why I should change my view or why I should take you seriously. And so that's what I did with Monica. And you can often do that by just asking a couple of questions, okay? Like, what evidence do you have that that's the case? The question I happened to ask in this particular conversation was this: who told you that? Okay? How did you come to that conclusion? Is that a perfectly fair question? I think so. You have to watch your tone. You don't want to sound snotty. Who told you that? Stupid. You know. No, you watch your tone just in humility and love. I said, well, who told you that, Monica? Now, her response wasn't surprising at all. Happens all the time. She went from sounding like an expert to someone completely unsure of what she just stated, all in response to that one question. Her response, weren't they? She did not even know why she believed what she had just stated. And this is very common. Critics are oftentimes passing along hearsay. Things they've heard people say, things they picked up in the Da Vinci Code book 10 or 15 years ago. And they like to throw out those little one-liners, you know, well, Jesus never existed, or the Gospels were written 300 years after. And if you do a little digging, oftentimes it's revealed that they don't know what they're talking about. They don't have any good evidence to back it up. And once that is lovingly just brought to the surface in the conversation, I have found that these non-Christians are a little more open to hear what I have to say about the topic, because it's just been revealed that they really don't know much about it. So you might try that. Listen for the claims. If they're just making claims, question them. What evidence do you have? How did you come to that conclusion? Why should I believe that? Well, this did give me the opportunity to explain to Monica that there's no evidence any of the New Testament books were written down 300 years after Jesus, and there's good evidence most of the New Testament was completed before AD 70. What evidence? Well, for starters, the New Testament scriptures are absolutely silent regarding the destruction of the Jewish temple by the Romans in AD 70. The destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem in the first century was one of the most significant events in all of Jewish history. Flavius Josephus, who was an eyewitness to the event, says the Roman soldiers not only destroyed the Jewish temple, they destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem. In the process, Josephus says that 1.1 million people died and that the Romans carried away 97,000 Jews as prisoners. Wow. Well, the silence of the New Testament authors regarding this monumental event suggests that their writings were mostly completed prior to this event. Let's imagine, just to illustrate my point, that you decide to go over to a friend's house tomorrow, okay, after church, to watch your Cincinnati Reds take on my San Diego Padres, okay? Spring season game. It's tomorrow. It's happening. So you go over to the house. You're plopped down there on the comfy couch waiting for the game to begin, waiting for some friends to show up, eating your chips and guacamole. And you notice a book there on the coffee table dealing with the history of New York City. And so, having a few minutes to spare before the game, you begin, you know, flipping through the book, and you realize, though, by the time you get to the end of the book, that there wasn't a single photograph or paragraph, not a chapter, nothing regarding the destruction of the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001. Question for you. In light of that, could you, with confidence, conclude that that book had to have been published before 9/11, 2001? I think so. No book addressing the history of New York City would leave that event out. Well, we think the same is true with the New Testament. Its silence regarding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is a strong indicator that the New Testament was largely completed before AD 70. Another indicator most of the New Testament was completed before that date centers around the martyrdoms of Peter and Paul. We know from extra-biblical historical sources that Paul was put to death around AD 64 and Peter about a year later, AD 65. And though the deaths of other prominent Christians are mentioned and discussed in the New Testament, the deaths of these two apostles are not mentioned anywhere, not a verse. Well, that suggests that the New Testament was mostly done before these two leaders in the church were put to death. So those are a couple quick reasons why Bible scholars today have actually dated the completion of the New Testament inside the first century, while the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life were still alive. All right, I'd like to touch on one last challenge critics bring up when talking about Jesus, and that concerns other supposed gospels. Other supposed gospels. Critics of Christianity commonly say that we really can't know the truth about Jesus because the early Christians purposely left other writings, other gospels about Jesus out of the Bible. What are we to think about that challenge? Well, there were writings floating around in the centuries following Jesus' life that do mention Jesus, that were purposely left out of the New Testament. So that raises the obvious question, why did Christians leave those writings out of the Bible? Well, the short answer is because they never belonged in the Bible. They never belonged in the Bible. When the so-called Gospel of Thomas and other Gospels purportedly written by Judas, Philip, and Mary Magdalene started appearing on the scene long after these persons died, Christians recognized them for what they were: spurious Gospels that were uninspired, uninspired writings. They realized these writings were not written by Thomas and the others, but by false teachers who attached the disciples' names to their writings, seeking to infiltrate and influence Christians. Get inside the church. with their unbiblical and even heretical ideas. Scholars have determined that every one of these so-called Gospels that were left out of the New Testament originated in the 2nd and 3rd century A.D., long after Jesus and the disciples lived. So that was strike one against their acceptance, their late arrival, their late arrival. Strike two was the internal evidence, evidence within the writings that gave them away as fakes. Consider these outlandish words the Gospel of Thomas puts into the mouths of Peter and Jesus. I'll put it on the screen for you. This is straight out of the Gospel of Thomas. I don't like to call it the Gospel of Thomas because we know Thomas didn't write it, but that's what it's called. Simon Peter said to them, allegedly, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." Okay, pause there for a minute. Don't cheat and read the rest. Okay, let me have your attention. I know some of you are going to cheat. Can you imagine if the Gospel of Thomas was in our New Testaments today? Okay, and that just happened to be where Pastor Brian was teaching in his verse-by-verse study through the Bible on Mother's Day weekend. That doesn't preach well, right? It's totally out of sync, isn't it, with the rest of the Bible? That's outrageous that Peter would say that, and that whoever wrote this thought that the Christians would accept this. But it gets worse. I mean, it's already bad, right? Females don't deserve life. It gets worse. Notice Jesus' response, supposedly. He says, "Look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males, for every female who makes herself male will enter the domain of heaven." Does that sound like anything Jesus or Peter ever would have said? Of course not. Well, the Christians who were widely familiar in the 2nd and 3rd centuries with the genuine teachings of Jesus and the apostles knew that these were not the kinds of things that Jesus or the disciples ever taught. So this so-called gospel and some others were purposely left out of the New Testament, and we can be thankful that the Christians had the discernment and the wisdom to reject those writings. Friends, if you've placed your faith in the Jesus revealed to us in the four authentic Gospels, you have not followed cleverly devised myths, as the skeptics and atheists say. No, there is good evidence that Jesus was a real person and that the Gospels are trustworthy records of his life. And this is wonderful news, really, because the four authentic Gospels contain the greatest news humanity could ever hear. The news that 2,000 years ago, your Maker, God in the flesh, out of his great love for you, suffered and died on a cruel wooden Roman cross to take the punishment for your sins, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be saved from eternity in hell and be brought back into a right relationship with him. Of course, he rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he offers all humanity the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the free gift of everlasting life. That is great news, friends. We deserve judgment, condemnation, and death. And God says, "I actually got something way better for you. Forgiveness of all your sins. The free gift of everlasting life." What a gracious offer God has made humanity. How do you receive that gift? Jesus simply said, "Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." That's it. Jesus did all the hard work. Now God just wants you to place your faith in what Jesus did on the cross. And you can do that tonight. If you need to get right with God, he's a prayer away. You can call it to him and say, "God, forgive me for my sins. I trust in Jesus to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior." If you'll do that, the Bible says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So don't put that off if you need to get right with God. For the rest of you, may you continue in the faith, knowing that the truth about Jesus is contained there for us in the four Gospels. Amen? Amen. We're going to take a quick break. I'm going to pray here in just a minute. quickly want to point out a couple resources at my table. If you're nibbling on your dessert and want to peruse the book table over there, we've got some DVDs of all the presentations I'm giving this weekend. There's 34 of them pre-recorded on DVD. We know most people aren't buying DVDs anymore. It's kind of a dated technology. We did decide to put the entire library of videos onto a little USB flash drive that you can stick in your television or computer. And then some of the other books I have with me, there's 1 Minute Answers to Skeptics, Top 50 Objections. That's our bestseller on our website. I have a new updated edition of a book on archaeological evidence for the Bible, and another book called Apologetics Quotes. It's a collection of more than 500 of my favorite quotes by leading defenders of the Christian faith. So that's a little sampling of some of the stuff over there at my table. I'll hand things back over to Pastor Brian, and we will get into our second session in just a little while.